In the opening chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has been showing that both Gentiles, the idolatrous heathen nations, and the Jews, the chosen nation of God, that they are all without excuse, that they have all sinned, and that they are all sinners by nature. That is our nature to sin. The concluding statement we find in Romans chapter 3, look at verse 9. And again, this is addressed primarily to the Jews, but he asked them the question. He says, after looking at all this, he says, what then? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. He says, well, we have previously charged, we have brought the accusation and charge to both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, under the power of the old sin nature, which they received from Adam, under the penalty of sin, which is death, which we also received from Adam. So, if after Paul's very reasonable and very logical case, particularly against the Jews, if they're still not convinced, I think this final section is once again not so much for the Gentiles as it is for the Jews. I think they're the ones that needed convincing more than anything. So he makes one final appeal to them, and the appeal comes from the very scriptures which God entrusted to them, the Old Testament scriptures. And the ones that they trusted in. We have the law of Moses. We are the ones who were given this covenant and so forth. The oracles of God. And having received them, they thought that was enough. So he begins in verse 10. He says there at the end of verse 9, we've charged that they are all under sin. And then keep reading. It says, as it is written. As it is written. Now, the reference here clearly is to the Old Testament scriptures. The word scriptures simply means the writings. These are the writings of God. Paul appeals to the scriptures, and he appeals to them as authoritative. This expression, it is written, is a statement of the authority of God's Word. The Bible, which includes both the Old and New Testament, presents itself as the Word of God. There's no question about that. We see that in the Old Testament. We see it in the New. The Old Testament, we repeatedly see this phrase, thus says the Lord. It's used 420 times in the Old Testament. What this is this is thus says the Lord. And in the New Testament, we find this phrase that we find right here in Romans 3:10. It is written 61 times. References back to the Old Testament scriptures and what is written. We talked about this briefly last Sunday. The expression, it is written, is in the perfect tense, which means it was written in time past, but it also carries the idea that it stands written still today, having the same authority, the same truth, the same relevance as when it was first recorded. It stands as the Word of God. Psalm 119:89 says this. It says, forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. And that's why Paul appeals to it in this way. It is written, again, 61 times in the New Testament, 25 times in the four Gospels, most of them spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Think of the temptation of Christ. The devil comes to him there in the wilderness to tempt him. In fact, that's why he's there in the wilderness, driven by the Spirit out there to be tempted. And with each temptation that's put before him, what is his answer? It always begins with the same words. It is written. He appeals to the authority of the written Word of God. The expression is often used in other places to show how the prophecies about the Christ have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. That he is the fulfillment of all those prophecies about the Christ, just as it is written in the Psalms or in Isaiah or wherever it is. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul uses the expression more than anybody else. He uses the expression, it is written, 30 times, 16 of them in the book of Romans. 16 of them in the book of Romans. So in this book of Romans, we see he's still appealing to the Old Testament scriptures as the authority for much of what he's teaching, especially when he goes to the Jews. We've already seen the phrase two times before this here. Look at back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He's talking about the gospel of Christ, and he says, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, out of faith, unto faith. Just as it is written from in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. We see another instance in Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 24. he's talking about the fact that the Jews who boasted in being Jews and having the law and being the circumcision, he says, look at verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And that is a quote from the Old Testament scriptures as well. Here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, we see it again. As it is written, Paul introduces here a series of quotes from the Jews' own scriptures, proving the truth by the authority of God's word that was given to them, and proving the truth of that accusation that they are all under sin, that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin from the mouth of God. The proof is given here from the mouth of God Himself when He says, it is written. The Jews' failure to see this and their failure to come to faith in Jesus is because of their failure to see the truth and their sinfulness. And Jesus asked this question to them several times, especially after He made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He asked them this question several times. Have you never read what it said here? And then He would quote an Old Testament passage. That had to kind of sting a little bit, but that was really the problem. They hadn't read. They hadn't understood. They hadn't believed what God had written in the Scriptures. And so he quotes that to them several times about their even their rejection of Him. So we come to this portion, Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Again, and this is I'm going to give you an outline that I took from a book on the Romans by Leon Tucker. If you ever get a chance to pick up any of Leon Tucker's commentaries, they're very, very, very good. He's got one on Ephesians, one on Romans, and he's got a really excellent book on the Revelation. Most of them are out of print, but if you can find one, those are good commentaries. He gives this outline, and he's not the only outline like this, but he's the one that I used. Verses 10 through 12, deal with man's sinful character. Okay, let's read these verses. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. This is man's sinful character. The quotes are again from the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 10. Some believe that it's from Psalm 14:1. Certainly verses 11 and 12 are from Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. But verse 10 seems to be more closely related to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 20. It's interesting, Psalm 14:1 through 3 and Psalm 53:1 through 3 are almost word for word exact. They're the same thing. Sometimes you'll see that repeated in the Old Testament scriptures. So man's sinful character and nature, that he is not righteous, that he is not good. If you look at verses 13 through 17, it moves from character to conduct. Man's sinful conduct. Let's read these verses. It says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and a way of peace they have not known. Again, the first portion, verses 13 and 14, man's sinful words. And then verses 15, 16, and 17, man's sinful ways. There are numerous quotes here. The verse 13 is from Psalm 5:9 and Psalm 140, verse 3. Verse 14 is from Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. Verse 15, 16, and 17 are from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Although there's also a reference in Proverbs 1:16. But that's man's sinful conduct. And then it concludes with verse 18. The final quote is in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes, which seems to point to the cause of man's sinful character and man's sinful conduct in particular. And that's a quote from Psalm 36, verse 1. So you see quotations from David, primarily, and from Isaiah. There's one from a couple from Solomon in there, but primarily David and Isaiah. And if you look at it, these verses initially deal with the situation and the character of men back at that time, in David's day and in Isaiah's day. And I think the references are, many of them are to the Jews, but some of them are references to mankind in general, the Gentiles as well. But what Paul is showing in this passage is nothing's changed. Nothing's changed since David's day. Nothing's changed since Isaiah's day. The character, the conduct, and the cause of man's sinful condition is all the same. And he quotes from the Jewish scriptures to show this. Let's start with character. The character, verses 10 through 12. Let's look at verse 10. As it is written, and he says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, if you told a Jew that, they're going to bristle. Okay? Almost any Jew is going to bristle. Now, there are exceptions to that. There were those who were sinners who recognized their sin and acknowledged that and trust. They're the ones who end up believing in the Lord Jesus when he came. That was the primary thing. But the majority of people, led by the rulers, whether it was the Sadducees and the priesthood or whether it was the scribes and the Pharisees, they certainly believed that they were the righteous people of God. Romans chapter 10. Flip over there for just a second. We refer to this verse a lot because it described what the Jews were like in that day. This, whether you're talking about the Jews that were here while Jesus ministered or while we see in the Acts period, it's the same generation of Jews. And it says this about them, being ignorant, verse 3, right, Romans 10, 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, not seeing the difference between the righteousness which is of God and a righteousness of themselves, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. And that expression means a righteousness which comes out of themselves, not out of God or from God, but out of themselves. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, going after the righteousness of themselves, they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus spoke a parable to this group of people because it says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that led them to despise other people, to look down on other people. We're the righteous ones. Look down on other people. And so Paul, as a Pharisee, when he was involved in all of that, he had the same attitude. He had the same feeling about himself. He says, concerning the righteousness which is out of the law, I was blameless. I was looked at as blameless. He looked at himself as blameless. The Pharisees looked at him as blameless. The people looked up to him as blameless. That's what they were considered. But in the eyes of God, whose judgment alone is all that matters, what does he say? Romans 3:10. There is none righteous. No, not even one. Not even a single soul is righteous. The word righteous means just. It means fair. It means equitable. It means right versus doing what's wrong. It basically speaks about those who keep God's commands, who are innocent, who are faultless, who are perfect in their obedience to the Word of God. They are righteous. Now, even the Old Testament scriptures recognize the truth of this statement and bring it out. Look in the book of Job with me for a second. Let's go back to Job. Job had a bunch of friends, quote-unquote friends, who came to counsel him about why he was going through such sufferings. He was suffering because God had allowed him to endure those sufferings. It allowed Satan to touch him in those ways. And so he had friends coming to explain to him that it was all his fault, that he was the cause of all of this and so forth. And we see several of them talking about this. Now, the first quote here is from Job himself. Look at Job chapter 14, verse 4. Job 14, verse 4. Well, let's start at verse 1. He says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? What's the answer?
No one.
No one. How can you bring something clean out of what is unclean? Job is born of man, is he not? He's born in Adam. He's an unclean person. Look in chapter 15. This is one of his friends, Eliphaz, comes and speaks to him. And he recognizes the same aspect. Look at verse 14. He says, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous. Man cannot be pure. Man who born of a woman, he says, cannot be righteous. How can he be righteous? Look at chapter 25, Job chapter 25. And look at verse 4. Bildad, this time, another friend, asked the question, how then can man be righteous? And there's the two important words. What are they? Before God.
How can man be righteous before God? How can he be pure who is born of a woman? You're born in this world. Natural man, you're born in sin. How can you be righteous? Read the next two verses. If even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is a maggot, and a son of man, who is a worm? You know, one of our hymns said, talking about the Lord and why he would die for such a worm as I. The modern hymnals have changed that. They've removed that. For such a one as I. People don't want to look at themselves as worms. But that's how we have to look at ourselves. As far as our condition, our natural condition, it is a miserable, sinful condition. We are exactly what he says. How is God going to look at us when he's righteous and we are impure and we are just a maggot or a worm? You know, these men didn't agree on things and their conclusions were not necessarily correct. But I think they were all correct in their assessment of the fact that, yes, man is by nature a sinful creature. A sinful creature in the eyes of God. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Here is Solomon, the preacher. And Solomon, you have to keep in mind, Solomon's view here is as a man looks at things under the sun. So this is not even really considering things from God's standpoint so much as it is looking at how does man view things as he lives here on the earth under the sun without the perspective of God. And even Solomon, from that perspective, can see and know that man is not righteous. Look at chapter 7 and go down with me to verse 20. Very strong statement. This may be where Romans 3:10 comes from. Therefore, there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. And that's the conclusion. Look around. There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Now, I know that people today would probably look around and try to point to contrary examples of that. I know that years ago, Mother Teresa was such a big figure and so forth. People would have pointed probably to her. I don't think she would have said that about herself, that she was not a sinner. So this is a pure statement. There is not a just man on the earth who does good. There is not one who does not sin. Even Solomon could see that. Look in Isaiah chapter 64. The prophet Isaiah put it so clearly in such vivid terms as the Holy Spirit gave him these words. Isaiah chapter 64, and go down with me to verse 6. This is a very familiar verse of Scripture. But notice what it says. And again, Isaiah wrote at a time when Israel was about to go into judgment because of their wickedness and their idolatry, their transgression against God. They had completely turned away from God. And he writes about them. And he includes himself in this because he's a part of this nation. He says, we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses. Notice. Any righteousness which would come out of us, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Imagine the dirtiest, oiliest, grimiest rag you've got in your garage or somewhere, and you pick it up like this, do you not? You don't embrace it or anything like that. He said, that's what we're like. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, our sins, our lawlessness, like the wind, has taken us away. All of our righteousnesses like filthy rags. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. The only one who is truly righteous is God. And thus, the only righteous man who has ever lived is who? Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the reason that he is righteous is he is not born of man. Born of a woman. Seed of the woman. That's why the virgin birth is so important. A truth that is being basically thrown away today in so many churches. Denial of the virgin birth. You deny the virgin birth, you deny the cross and the meaning of the cross and the effectiveness of the work of the cross. He is called in Acts chapter 3, verse 14 by Peter as he preaches to the Jews. He says, you denied the Holy One and the just. That's him. He is holy. He is just or righteous. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. The just one dying for us, the unjust. He is the only one who could be an advocate for us. He is because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He alone could advocate, could intercede for sinners. One commentator I read, Donald Barnhouse, he defined righteousness as being as we ought to be. Being righteous is being as we ought to be in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of men, not in our own eyes, but in the eyes of God. Think of this. Only the Lord Jesus could say and can always say, I always do those things that please Him, my Father. John chapter 8, verse 29. I always do those things that please my Father. And so He's the only one who could be called by the Father. This is my beloved Son. And how does He finish it up? In whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased. Couldn't be said of us, but it certainly could be said of Him. There is none righteous. No, not even one who was born of man. Who was born of man. Going back to Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 11. He says, there is none who understands. There is none who understands. Now, the word understands literally means to spend together or to put together. It's kind of like when you're gathering bits and pieces of information trying to figure something out. When it all fits together and it's put together right, you get understanding. You get comprehension. You get understanding. That's the idea. When things come together in our mind and we know and we comprehend and we understand things. Well, what does he say? There is none who understands. Now, don't jump too quickly on this and say, does that mean we're total ignorant fools? No, it's not what he's saying. And what he's saying is that he's not talking about the fact that men do not know and comprehend and understand the things of the world. I mean, we look around us and see, are there intelligent people on this planet? Yes, there are. Are there intelligent people on this planet who are unsaved? Yes, you see that. People are intelligent, they're knowledgeable, even in some areas wise, regarding worldly things. The advances in education and technology and medicine certainly demonstrate this. The space program and everything that came out of that with computer technology and all that, we see tremendous knowledge and understanding and wisdom on the part of men, even unregenerate, unsaved men. And that's not really to be surprising because that's the way God created us. He created us in His image. He created us as intelligent, thinking individuals. He's given us amazing minds with mental capacity and the ability to reason and think and understand things. So that's not what he's talking about when he says there's none who understands. What he's saying is there is none who understands the things of God. Not in the flesh. Not of our old sin nature. We simply cannot do that. Look with me in the 14th Psalm. That's where the quote comes from in Psalm 14:2, but it begins with verse 1. Psalm 14, look at verse 1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, even though there are many who have amazing worldly, amazing examples of worldly wisdom, the ones who have that worldly wisdom are often the very ones that God calls fools. Are they not? They're the very ones that say, there is no God. In fact, they come up with a theory in order to support that idea, the theory of evolution. It's accepted today as truth, as fact. They won't even call it a theory anymore. Technically, it doesn't even qualify as a scientific theory because it's not testable. A scientific theory is something that can be put to the test and you can prove it one way or the other. Evolution cannot be done that way. But that's why that theory exists. That's why that idea exists, because people want to have a way to explain the world without believing that there was a God necessary. There is no God. God calls them fools. Why is this the case? Why is this the case? Because there is no spiritual understanding in the natural man. Look at the next statement. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Then what does he say? They are corrupt. They say this because they are corrupted by sin. And they have done abominable works. There is none, in fact, he says, who does good. And so, you've got to get rid of God. If I'm going to want to continue to live in my abominable works and my corruption in my life and continue to enjoy that, I can't have this judgment and condemnation of God hanging over me. And so you say there is no God. Look at the next verse. The Lord looks down from heaven. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. the natural man. And he looks to see this, to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek God. God looks down to see. What does he find? Are there any who understand? No, the implication here is no, there's not. Are there any who seek after God? No, the implication is no, there's not. These verses now, as you read them, seem to apply particularly to the Gentiles, to the heathen. We saw that back in Romans chapter 1. It says they became vain in their own imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like man and four-footed creatures and beasts and so forth. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. You can see the foolishness of the Gentile nations in what they did. And we see that same thing around us today. But what about the Jews? Surely this statement couldn't be true about the Jews, that there's no understanding in them, that there's no seeking after God in them. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Again, written to Israel, about to go into judgment because of their wickedness and their sinfulness against God, particularly idolatry. Look down at verse 11. Talking about the fact that God is going to judge them and so forth in this book. And look at verse 11, Isaiah 27:11. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Why is this judgment happening to them? Because this is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. Because they don't understand. They are a people of no understanding. Look at one book over, Jeremiah. After the northern kingdom had gone into captivity, this is particularly to the southern kingdom of Judah, who remain faithful to the Lord a little longer than the northern kingdom. But again, they're going to go into captivity. 70 years captivity to Babylon because of the same sin, idolatry. And so Jeremiah says of them, look at verse 22 of chapter 4. Talking about the fact that they would not repent. They continued in their wickedness and so forth. And he says, this is why, verse 22, for my people are foolish. My people, they call them my people, still people of God. He says, my people are foolish. They have not known me. They have not understood. They have not comprehended me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Look at those statements. They are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil. They have no problem figuring out and understanding how to do evil. They're good at it. He says, but to do good, they have no comprehension, no understanding, no knowledge of that, how to do that at all. And so he says, that's true of the people of Israel. Look at one other passage in the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, chapter 4. Right after Daniel. Hosea, chapter 4. Hosea's whole family is a picture of the nation of Israel and their sinfulness, and what God would do to bring judgment upon them because of that. But look at this. And this is a very familiar passage. You see this quoted often, only usually it's applied to the United States instead of applied to who it really is spoken about, and that's Israel. Well, look at verse 6. Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What's their biggest problem? They don't know the things of God. They don't understand the things of God. Why is that the case? Is it because you have rejected knowledge? Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. That's what Israel was to God. They were priests. They were mediators, intercessors between God and the other nations. He says, but I've rejected you from being priests for me. That's why they're going into judgment. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. See, why were they ignorant? They rejected knowledge. They had forgotten the law, the Word of God. That was the biggest problem of the Jews in Jesus' day. They didn't know what God's Word said or taught. They were living basically on the basis of their traditions rather than what God's Word taught. You have forgotten the law of your God. Therefore, I will forget you. Why is this the case? Why did this happen? Because the world, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there with me. Paul talks about the very situation here. Talks about the fact that God has chosen to save people through something that the world considers foolish. And that's the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the cross. Look at let's start in verse 18. Let's get the context of the whole thing. He said, the message of the cross, the word, literally the word of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, that's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, that message is the power of God. Look at the next statement. For it is written. There it is again. For it is written, I will destroy. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's the human wisdom. I will destroy the human wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent in regard to human things. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Yes, there are people who have worldly wisdom, worldly understanding, but God has made those things foolish. Look at the next statement. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Look at that statement. The world through human wisdom did not know God. That's what he's talking about in Romans 3:11, where he says there is none who understands. In the human mind and with the human capability, the natural man has no understanding of the things of God. The world in wisdom or through wisdom did not know God. That's why it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. To save those who will simply believe the gospel message. Look at chapter 2. Spiritual knowledge. Not human wisdom, but spiritual knowledge, spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding comes from one place and one place only, and that's God. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of spiritual things comes from God. It comes only through the Holy Spirit as the Spirit speaks to us, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word. Today, that's what we have. That's why it's important to see. It still says, it is written. It is written. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 9. Paul addresses this very issue. He says, but as it is written, and again, he quotes an Old Testament passage. This is from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. It just doesn't happen naturally. Our eyes cannot see, our ears cannot hear, our hearts cannot understand and know the things of God. The things that God has prepared for us. But look at verse 10. What does it say? But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. God is what? What's the word? Revealed them to us through His Spirit. If God did not reveal things to us, we would know nothing. If God had not given us a revelation, we would know nothing. We would know nothing. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Verse 10, keep going. For the Spirit searches all things. The Holy Spirit of God searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. Just the simple ideas, but the deep things of God. For look at man. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? That's what enables us to know human things and worldly things is the spirit God has given us. He says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. No one understands the things of God except the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but as believers, he says, the spirit of God. We've received the spirit of God, the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's what enables us to know the things of God, to know spiritual things, heavenly things. Is the Spirit of God enables us to know those things. These things we also speak, Paul says, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now look at verse 14. But the natural man, and the word that's used there is our word for soul, a soulless man. You know, when God created us, He formed man's body out of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The soulless man. He says, the soulless man, the natural man, what we are born into this world as. He says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Not by nature. That's not in our nature to do that. He says, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually discerned. What that's saying is that the only way we can know the things of God is by God's Spirit. You see, now God has made Himself known to us, though, has He not? He's made Himself known through the things He's created. That's one way. But He's made Himself known particularly through His Word. He has given us His Word. How is that Word given? Holy men of God spoke how? As they were moved or driven by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God inspired. The Word of God is God-breathed. The Spirit gave these words. And when I pick up the Scriptures and I read it, who's talking to me? God is. The Spirit of God. That's why this book is powerful. That's why when you look at the writings of men, they have no power in them because they're not from God. They're not the Word of God. It may be used of God. Books can certainly be used of God. But they better be books that point us to the Word of God. They better not be books that point us to man's wisdom, man's philosophy, man's ideas, man's creeds, even if they're religious creeds. They better be things that point us to the truth of God's Word. Because that's the only benefit and the only power. The Spirit of God speaks to us through His Word. That's how we're saved, is it not? Person is saved not because they in the flesh or in their natural man can understand the things of God. They have to have someone speak to them. God has to speak to them through the Word. Okay? God speaks to them through the Word. They hear the Word. Conviction is brought by the Holy Spirit of God as they read the Word. Persuasion is there from the Spirit of God to persuade that person to hear and to believe the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit, that's the first part of being saved, and then belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit is the work of God. It's our choice whether we believe the truth. Do I believe what I've been led to believe? How do I respond to the revelation of God? How do I respond when I now can see the things of God by His Spirit as it's been revealed? How do I respond to it? But in the flesh and in myself, I have no understanding of the things of God. No understanding whatsoever of the things of God. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Look at the next statement. He said, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who seeks after God. That same statement we saw a minute ago back in Psalm 14, verse 2. It talks about the fact there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. It's straight out of that. Now, when we look at that statement, our first thought is that doesn't seem right. That seems counterintuitive to what we see around us. We see people around us, and it seems like that a lot of people seem to be seeking God. But a lot of people seem to be seeking religious things and so forth. What this statement is saying, though, is that the natural man, the unsaved man, in his flesh and in what he is by nature, does not seek God on his own. It's not in our nature to seek God on our own. We won't do it. We won't do it at all. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, I'll just give you the reference. It says, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. The attitude of your mind and your heart as a natural man, as an unsaved man, in your flesh and in your old sin nature, is enmity against God. You're hostile toward God. You stand in opposition to God. You hate God. The natural man hates God. That's what is in our flesh. That's the sin nature we received from Adam. Think about this. There is none who seeks after God. Take Adam and Eve. Let's take the example of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve walk and talk with God, evidently, regularly in the garden, a certain time, the time of cool of the day and so forth. And after they sin, what's the first thing they do? They hid from the presence of God. They hid themselves from the presence of God. They covered their sin with, you know, aprons of fig leaves that they made for each other. But then they hid. They didn't seek out God. They didn't go to God and say, we messed up. We need help. Can you do something for us? They didn't go to God at all. They hid from the presence of God. What did God do? Before that,
He sought them.
He sought them. What did He ask? First question in the Bible. Where are you? Where are you? Talking to Adam, he said, where are you? That's the first question asked. Where are you? He sought him out. Cain, after killing his brother Abel, it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, it says he went out from the presence of the Lord, confronted with his sin. Did Cain know God? Did he talk to God? He reasoned with God. God told God, he said, listen, my punishment is worse than I can bear. But even when those things, after he did that, what was his step? He chose to walk away from God. He didn't seek God. He didn't seek, you know, forgiveness from God. He didn't seek, you know, how can I be brought back to you? How can this be made right? He walked away from God. He went out from the presence of the God. Gentile nations certainly did that. We read that in Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they would not glorify Him as God. They were not thankful to Him as God. They did not seek Him out. They said, we'd rather worship the creation than the Creator. We'd rather listen to the lie than the truth of God. And so they went away from God, and God gave them up to those things. But even the Jews, and you think, wait a minute, what about the Jews? The Jews are the ones who are in covenant relationship with God. They're there under the law of covenant. Certainly, you know, did they seek Him? Didn't surely they sought Him out, didn't they? No. No, they did not seek Him. Look in Isaiah. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 31 this time. Isaiah chapter 31. When the nation of Israel got in trouble, they needed help. They needed help against their enemies. Here's where they went for help. Isaiah 31 verse 1. It says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Because that's what they've done. They've made a covenant with the king of Egypt to help them fight against their enemies. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Egypt is always a picture in the Old Testament of the world. Going down into Egypt is going down into the world. And they rely on horses, and they trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. They're looking for help. They're seeking help from the things of the world. He says, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. These are God's chosen people, and yet they also, in the flesh, did not seek the Lord. Did not seek the Lord. Look in Jeremiah chapter 2. They did not look to the Holy One. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah talks about the sins that they committed. In fact, these are the words of God to His people Israel. Look at verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He says, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They haven't sought my help. They haven't sought my help, even though I'm the source of life, the fountain of living waters. The second evil is they have hewn themselves cisterns. In other words, who did the work? They did. They trusted in something. They have hewn themselves cisterns, but they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. If they had sought God, they would have found help. They would have found everything they needed, but they didn't. God's own chosen people, and yet they would not seek Him out. Isn't that what people are doing today? Same thing that Israel did. They have forsaken the source of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have hewn for themselves cisterns, and they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. People today put their faith and trust in themselves, in their religion, in their church, in their creed, in their works, in their goodness, in their charitable deeds. All of those things, and they have forsaken the one person, the one thing that can give them life and help. There is none who seeks after God. There is nothing in us, there is nothing in our nature that would lead us to seek anything good or anything of God. We're going to look a little bit more at this next time. I've got two passages in Paul's epistles that I want us to look at that I think brings this out as well. And we'll look at that next time, and then we'll move on to the next verse where he talks about they all turned aside. We'll continue this next time. We'll